Series of messages under the general title TULIP, an acronym that was in response to an introduction of five errors to the truth back in the 1500s. And those who held to the Bible truths stated their response to that error, to those five errors that were stated. They made five statements that come under the heading of TULIP. TULIP, total depravity, unconditional election. The L is limited atonement. The I, irresistible grace. And the P, preservation of God's children for eternity. We talked about total depravity last week. Not the idea that man totally does all the bad that he can do all the time, but the idea that man is totally vile and corrupt in the eyes of God, clear to his very core after the fall of Adam. God cast man from his presence. At that point, there's none good, no, not one. And that goes clear to the soul, to the very heart. The Bible says the heart, it's wicked, desperately wicked above all things. Who can know it? The heart is deceitful. We don't even realize what we are, how vile we are clear to our core as fallen humanity. Now, we've got the born-again spirit in our souls now, and that's a big change. But man by himself without God, that heart, deceitful, desperately wicked above all things, the Bible says. Who can know his own heart? Without Holy Spirit born again and God making us what we aren't by nature, here's man. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6. All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. That's God's view of man. That's everything that man could present to God that man would think was righteous. Here's the best we've got to offer God. Not looking at man's sins and saying that's filthy rags. Saying all of man's righteousnesses, plural, are as filthy rags. You stack them all up. And those filthy rags there in the original language, it's very akin to dirty toilet paper. I know they didn't have toilet paper back then, but it's very akin to that. And you know, with something like that, the higher the stack gets, the worse the smell is. And the worse the situation is, the more of that stuff you got and don't get rid of. Well, that's our righteousnesses before a holy God. That all that we could present as fallen mankind in our very nature before God and even claim that's righteous, God would say that all stinks. It's repulsive to me. Now, that doesn't sound like what you hear in a lot of places, but that's God's word. That's what we're talking about with total depravity. And then you may want me to come to the point where I tell you what you can do about that. And the Bible's very clear that man in and of himself cannot do anything about that. We are totally powerless to raise ourselves from that realm of existence, that realm of non-existence in the spiritual realm of God's realm. We cannot bridge the gap and come back to God. It's not in our nature. It's not in our will. It's not in our ability. Jesus looked upon fallen humanity in his day, and he said, "You will not come to me that you might have life." So the idea that we need to make the first step and come to God, Jesus said, "You won't do it. In your fallen nature, you won't come." Now, I know we have come, but that's after God came to us. Jesus likewise says two places in John chapter 6, verse 44 and maybe verse 65, Jesus said, "No man can come to me." Jesus said, "You will not come to me that you might have life." Then Jesus backs that up with the statement, "No man can come to me." That's our situation in our natural, fallen, carnal condition. We're in such a state that we will not come and cannot come to God. Now, we went over all that last week pretty much in detail and proved it from several places in God's Word. So total depravity is total sin, clear to the core, the very heart. Anything we might think was righteous, it's tainted in the eyes of God. We will not come. We cannot come. So, that's the dilemma. That's our problem as humanity in our fallen nature. That's the T, total depravity. And then comes the first step in God's solution, unconditional election. Unconditional election. It's a dirty word. It's repulsive to most children of God these days. It's become a mockery. It's very God-honoring. It's as essential to salvation as crucifixion and born again election is. It can't work without election. God's plan, the foundational basis of God's plan of salvation, the thing that everything else rests upon, is God's election of a people. It's essential, absolute essential to salvation. You can't leave it out and still find something that fits the Bible's description of salvation. Why do I say it's essential? Well, if man will not come and man cannot come, if God doesn't come, nobody's going to get saved. If God comes, he must come to those he chooses to come to, and that's the Bible. And that's the first step in salvation, is God choosing people to come to, that he would later come to and born again. But it's all a sovereign act of God by his will, according to his purpose. Give him all the glory. That's what Baptists held to for centuries. For centuries. In the early 1900s, there was a brilliant man preaching here at this church. His name was J.D. Shane. I can remember him as a little boy. He was a pastor of this church when I was a kid. I came to discover a few years ago that the first pastor, when the church was constituted, the First Baptist Church in Dawson Springs, the first Baptist pastor of that church was C.D. Cole, Claude Duval Cole. When I came to discover that, it knocked me off my feet, because I knew Cole from reading after him. And I knew Cole was a brilliant defender of election, said it about as good as anybody could say it, improving the truth of it, and has to be the truth. And he's the pastor of the First Baptist Church in Dawson, and Shane the pastor down here in the early 1900s. You talk about a 1-2 punch to preach election in Dawson Springs. But I dare say it doesn't get preached much in many places anymore. You see, up until about 1830, it was Bible, and it was Baptist. It's still Bible, but it's not still generally Baptist. The Bible hadn't changed. I think the Baptist may have changed. I want to take just a few minutes, and I don't know how to approach this tonight. I've got so much on my mind. I'm just about to bust, and I'm not going to get it all said, so I'm going to have to decide what to say and what to leave out, but I've sent out a little bit of tantalizing text to a lot of folks about this idea of Cole being the first pastor of the First Baptist Church. He started churches all over Hopkins and Webster County. But I want to start tonight by reading some excerpts of Cole's writings on election. This is not Brother Jeff's words. These are Cole's words. And I know it gets boring to listen to somebody read, and I hesitate to do that. But I want you to see what Baptist preached about 100 years ago, 120, 115, early 1900s. Let's read. Words of Cole, election. What a blessed word. What a glorious doctrine. Who does not rejoice to know that he has been chosen to some great blessing? Election is unto salvation, the greatest of all blessings. And strange to say, this is a neglected truth, even by many who profess to believe it. And others have a feeling of repulsion at the very mention of this Bible-revealed, God-honoring, and man-humbling truth. Concerning this doctrine, there is an alarming departure from faith, from the faith of our Baptist fathers. Touching this article of our faith, Baptists have come to a day when they have a Calvinistic creed and an Arminian clergy. You know what that's saying? The preachers aren't preaching what the creed says we are. The articles of faith, the constitution of a church, go read those documents. You'll have an article in there about election, predestination, that act of God that's essential to salvation. But you see, the preaching is not the same as the creed anymore. Reading again Cole's words. But there are some who love the doctrine of election. To them, election is the foundation dug deep for the other doctrines of human redemption to rest upon. They love it enough to preach it in the face of criticism and persecution. They will surrender their pulpits rather than to be silenced on this precious tenet of the once delivered faith. But all who love the doctrine were once haters of it. Therefore, they have nothing in which to take pride. Every man by nature is an Arminian. It takes the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God taught by the Holy Spirit to cause a man to love the doctrine of election. How deeply important that believers should be learners. To do this, we must acknowledge the superior wisdom of God, whose thoughts are not as our thoughts. The Bible was given to correct our thinking. Repentance is a change of mind resulting in a change of thinking. We are not to come to the Bible as critics. The Bible is to criticize us. Dear reader, let the writer warn you against poking fun at any doctrine of the Bible. The doctrines of grace have found expression in two systems of theology, commonly known as Calvinism and Arminianism. These two systems were not named for their founders, but for the men who popularized them. The system of truth known as Calvinism was preached by Augustine at an earlier date, and before Augustine by Christ and the apostles, being especially emphasized by the apostle Paul. The system of error known as Arminianism was proclaimed by Pelagius in the 5th century. Between these two, the system of error known as Arminian, proclaimed by Pelagius in the 5th century, between these two there is no middle position. Every man is either one or the other in his religious thinking. Some try to mix the two, but this is not straight thinking. To say that we are neither Calvinistic nor Arminian is to evade the issue. The true system is based upon the truth of man's inherent and total depravity. The false system is based upon the Romish dogma of free will. Election is not the cause of anybody going to hell, for election is unto salvation. Neither is non-election responsible for the damnation of sinners. Sin is the thing that sends men to hell, and all men are sinners by nature and practice. Election harms nobody. The attitude of men towards election is the acid test of their belief in grace. Those who oppose election cannot consistently claim to believe in salvation by grace. Election does not prevent the salvation of anybody who wants to be saved, but the distinction needs to be made between a mere desire to escape hell and the desire to be saved from sin. The desire to be saved from hell is a natural desire. Nobody wants to burn. The desire to be saved from sin is a spiritual desire resulting from the convicting work of the Holy Spirit and God's electing grace is the very mother of this desire. To represent election by saying that God has spread the gospel feast, and a man comes to the table hungering for the bread of life, but God says, "No, this is not for you. You are not one of my elect." That is to misrepresent the holy doctrine. Here is the truth. God has spread the feast, but the fact is, nobody wants to come to the table. Were it not for the compelling work of the Holy Spirit, there would be no guest at the table. A mere invitation brings nobody to the table without election. The invitation to whosoever will would go unheeded. The Bible doctrine of whosoever will does not imply the freedom or ability of the human will to do good. The human will is free, but its freedom is within the limits of its fallen nature. It is free like water. Water is free to run downhill. It is free like the vulture. The vulture is free to eat carrion, for that is in its nature, but it would starve to death in a wheat field. It is not the buzzard's nature to eat clean food. It feeds upon the carcasses of the dead. So sinners starve to death in the presence of the bread of life. Our Lord said to some sinners who were in his very presence, "You will not come to me that you might have life." That's enough. He goes on brilliantly defending the necessity of election, the impossibility of salvation without election, the depraved human being who will not come, and cannot come, the God who in his mercy comes, even sends his Son to save sinners. It's a glorious doctrine, a glorious thing about God, that he would first of all choose salvation, and secondly, that he would choose sinners to save according to his mercy. Let's think about unconditional election, that foundation of salvation. The sovereign God, who is he? If he's God, he's in charge. He's large. He's controlling. If he's God, he has purposes, designs, thoughts, and actions that could not and cannot be hindered. He's God. He's the God who there is none else, none like him, one and only. He's the God who does his will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or even say to him, "Why are you doing it?" He's the God who purposes and it comes to pass, who speaks and it is so. Descriptions from God's word about this God. It says in Acts that known unto God are all his works from the beginning. Did God have a design from the beginning to save his children? Sure he did. Did he know all about it? Sure he did. Did he have it all worked out? Was it a purpose? Was it his plan that he would execute? Sure it was. It all fits his nature. He's the God who does his will. He's the God who is of one mind and none can turn him. He's the God in the heavens who hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. That's the God of the Bible. That's the God who is God. That's the God who from ancient times has stated his purpose in what we would call a covenant of grace, where God spoke his purpose to save his children to God, because he's the only one there, Father, Son, and Spirit. It's the God who, according to the Bible, according to God's word, he's the God who chose and predetermined the final destiny of a vast host of children, a host that no man could number, a group from every nation, kindred, family, tribe, tongue under heaven. Bible truths about this God. And this beginning of this plan of salvation was before time began, when God elected his people, chose those that he would come to in salvation at some point in their lives, chose the ones he would give to Jesus Christ so that Jesus could die for those and redeem them from their sins. Even place them in Christ Jesus before the world began. Let's look at some verses that describe these actions of God prior to creation. Prior to anything but God, in God's mind, known unto God were all of his works from the beginning, and he would do his will clear to the end. So we think about this thing, election, and we go to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. According as he, this is God, according as God hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. God elected a people before the world began. Verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children. The word predestinate appears in the Bible four times, and we're going to hit all four of them right quick here. Here's the first place that we'll go to. Ephesians 1 and 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children. Predestinated to predetermine the destiny for a people, a certain numbered, known to God people, and that destiny would be heaven itself. Spoken of in different ways, but there, the predestinate used four times is never talking about something, it's talking about somebody. And it's somebody to a place eternally, God's people. That God would predetermine the destiny of his people. Now, God, the God of providence, he helps us along the way, and he organizes and does things for us day to day. I don't deny that, but that's not predestination. Just a matter of terms, but the way the Bible uses predestinate is to predetermine the destiny of a people that they be with God forever. So here we have the first mention of predestinate that we'll use, having predestinated us to be God's children, to be adopted into his family, and to be his children. That's the destiny of those that God chose. All right? And all that it says is to the praise of the glory of his grace. That's important, but we'll come back to that. The next place is in the same Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. That's the destiny. Adopted to be God's children in a place, an inheritance, a heaven that's waiting for us, mansions on high, this place of abode that's forever that we'll inherit by being God's family, God's children. That the inheritance is waiting, and we're predetermined that destiny. God has predetermined before the world ever began that that would be ours when the world ends. I'm speaking of ours, speaking of the ones he's chosen. That's who this is for. That this inheritance is waiting, in whom we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated. That inheritance has been predetermined as our destiny by God, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. It's God's work, it's God's will, it's God's purpose, it's God's counsel. Look at all those words in that statement. That's a sovereign God doing his thing the way he can do it and the way he does do it. And none can stay his hand or stop him from doing his will or interfere with his purpose. I have purposed it. I will bring it to pass. I have spoken it. I will also do it. Before time began, God made this promise, this oath, that his children would be with him forever, that we'd have an inheritance when it's all over. And it's according to his will. It's according to his purpose. It's according to his counsel. He does the workings of this. Now we go to Romans, back-to-back verses, where we find two other predestinate words. Same word used twice. We come to Romans 8 and 29, for whom he did foreknow. That word foreknow, it's like Adam knew Eve. And there was a child came from that. It's an intimate oneness that God feels. It's a love that's beyond any love we can have for one another. But it's pictured in the love of a husband and a wife where the two come together as one. The foundation of the Lord standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, Paul tells Timothy. It's this foundational thing, this love of God, this intimate oneness, this desire that we be with him more than a husband could ever love a wife. God having this feeling, this sense of love toward us, that's all wrapped up in that word foreknowledge. Whom he loved like that in that intimate loveness that a marriage represents, he also did predestinate. Motivated by his love, he predetermined a destiny. He chose the people. He loved the people. He has a destiny in mind. It's all of God. Before the world ever began, it's God's plan. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. There's the result again. There's the destiny that we'll be adopted as children, that there's an inheritance waiting, and that we'll be like Jesus when we get there. We'll awaken his likeness and be satisfied, it says in the Old Testament. We'll be conformed to that. That's what kind of destiny could you have to be better than that? To one day be like Jesus. So that's God's purpose, his predetermined purpose to have us with him as children, enjoying an inheritance, having a makeup some way just like Jesus. That we'll be conformed to the image of his son, that he, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brethren, that family word again. A destiny that we'll be brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ in the family of God, adopted as his children, having an inheritance and being like Jesus. That's quite a destiny. That's who he predestinated to that. And we read on the next verse, we find the next word predestinate in the Bible, the last of the ones that are in there, just four. Moreover, whom he did predestinate. Those that he determined that destiny, that they'd be in, is his children, adopted to be his children, that they'd be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, have this inheritance waiting for them in heaven. Everyone he did that for. Everyone he determined that destiny for. Who is that? That's according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Those that he loved and chose and predetermined this destiny. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. That's new birth. We're not to that yet. That's born again. That's the irresistible grace. That's the I in tulip. That's when God speaks to those who were would not come to God, will not come and cannot God, but come, but God comes to them. That's the calling of God. That's the effectual call of God. That's the new birth. That's born again. Everybody God predetermined a destiny for, at some point, he calls them. He calls them and they become alive spiritually. He speaks to those who are dead in trespassing and sins and they become alive. They shall hear, shall live. We're getting ahead of ourselves, but that's what the calling is. Whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, same group. Follow the whoms and the thems. The same ones that God predetermined are the ones that he borns again at some point. The same ones that he predetermined and borns again are the ones that are justified. Whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. What's that doing? What's that all about? That's Jesus on a cross. Everyone God predetermined would be with him, he gives to Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world, and Jesus justifies them, renders them innocent and righteous in the eyes of a holy God, so that God can pass judgment that they're no longer condemned, they're justified in God's courtroom. That's all the predestinated, that's all the called, and the same ones are justified. You see a defined group here all the way through this chain of salvation. Whom he did foreknow, he predestinated. Whom he predestinated, them he called. Whom he called, them he justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. That's the destiny. There it is again, another word. That's the inheritance. That's being conformed to the image of Jesus. I reckon that's going to be glorifying, isn't it? When we end up like Jesus, we're glorified. We're in a glorified state at that point. That's the destiny. So again, it's people, a defined group of people that God chose, determined a destiny, fills in all the gaps in between, makes dots every I and crosses every T and gets them to glory, none missing. That's the preservation of the saints, that he'll lose nothing. He'll lose none that are his, that he started with. He starts after us before the world begins, and when the world ends, he'll have everyone that he chose. They'll be with him. It's a perfect plan of salvation, executed by the perfection of a mighty God who can bring his purposes to pass, who speaks and it comes to pass. All right, there's a couple of more aspects of this thing that happened before the foundation of the world. We got to get quick here. We got to talk about how God gave his children to Jesus Christ. You remember God chose the children according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, and then he gave those children to Jesus Christ. That is spattered all the way through Jesus' teachings. You can find it repeatedly where Jesus speaks of those that were given to him. Father, I'll lose nothing of all that thou gave me. When did that happen? It happened sometime. Jesus is referring to something. I don't know how you can explain this if you don't understand that there's some things that happened before the world began when there was a covenant of grace and God chose his people, the Father chose his people and gave them to Jesus Christ. And Jesus made a commitment. I'll do the will of the Father. All the Father giveth me will come to me. All the Father giveth me, I will lose nothing but raise it up again the last day. Do you see? That is Jesus' commitment to this will of the Father. That Jesus, God gave Jesus all those children. That Jesus would come and die for those children. My sheep hear my voice, said Jesus. I know them. They follow me. I give unto them eternal life. Who? Them. The sheep. I give unto my sheep eternal life. He's just said some of you aren't sheep. Go read John chapter 10. There's two groups there. There's sheep and non-sheep. Jesus says of the sheep, my sheep. How'd they become his sheep? God gave them to him. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. My Father which gave them me. There it is again. There it is again. How'd Jesus get the sheep? God gave them to him. Who are the sheep? Jesus said, I lay down my life for the sheep. I give my sheep eternal life. I'm in charge of the sheep. They'll be justified. I'll get them innocent and righteous in the eyes of the Holy God. I'll pay for their debt and I'll get them home, Father. I promise this covenant entered into, this contractual agreement that God entered into with God where God gave Jesus the people in John chapter 17. Jesus said, I don't pray for the world. I pray for those that thou hast given me. Two groups, the elect and the non-elect, the sheep and the non-sheep, those in the world and those that are taken out of the world. Thine they were, thou gavest them me. Again, John 17, verse 6, John 17, verse 9, I don't pray for the world. John 17, verse 24, Father, I will that all that thou hast given me be with me in glory, that they may behold my glory. There's Jesus' prayer. And Jesus' victory statement is in Hebrews chapter 2. Behold, Father, I and the children thou gave me. That's when it's all said and done and we're in glory forever and everyone's there that Jesus died for. Everyone's there that God chose and gave to Jesus. And in that covenant of grace before the foundation of the world, there's another aspect of it. Besides just giving them to Jesus, God placed them in Jesus. And we won't take the time to go through that, but that's a phenomenal prepositional phrase to look for through the New Testament. The idea of being in Jesus or in Christ or in whom or in Him we have righteousness. In Him we have redemption. In Him we have forgiveness. That's a fantastic concept of God's salvation, but we got to leave that alone until a later date. I'm talking about things that happened before the world began. I'm talking about a Father who chose a people, predetermined their destiny, that they'd be glorified, they'd be His children, they'd be, have an inheritance, they'd be like Jesus at the end and forever. And He gives these elect people to Jesus, and Jesus comes and takes care of His part, and the Holy Spirit takes care of His part, and everyone get glorified. That's election and predestination according to God's Word. Not according to what you hear in a lot of places these days, but that's God's story. Now then, in our TULIP acronym, there's an adjective to the election, unconditional. I don't think they just put that in there so it'd make a nice word, tulip, although it does make a nice word, tulip. But there's a point of saying unconditional election. That's what Jacobus Arminius came with, one of his big ideas. We're going to explain this election away. We're going to say it like this. Oh, yeah, God chose a people. But what God did, He looked down through time and He saw who would choose Him. And that's the ones that God chose. So that man is the action and God the reaction. So that man did the choosing and God just noticed that. And He kind of went a backdoor approach and He chose them ahead of them choosing Him. But He knew they was going to choose Him. So kind of, you know, God kind of got outsmarted there. Well, that'd be fine. And that explains away election if that's what you're in the business of doing. And that way you don't have to get out your magic marker and just mark through those places and those words. You can just explain them away, but you're about doing the same thing. And I want to take just a little time here. This is extremely important because this is the way the world deals with election anymore. It really didn't happen. It really wasn't God that did anything. God just, His hands were tied and He's watching to see what you're doing. Whether He's watching right now and gives you the born again, or whether He was watching before the world began, you give God credit. You give God credit in that system of having foreknowledge and the idea that He could see everything all the way down through, but you don't give Him any credit for foreknowing His people and loving them and choosing them and having that intimate relation. He just loves everybody the same, and He'll love the ones He burns in hell just much as He loves the ones He goes to heaven. That doesn't sound like much of a kind of love to me. That's not the kind of love my God has, where nothing can separate you from the love of God. Not life or death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature. That's the kind of love God has for His children. Nobody, you won't ever lose one of them. But we're going to find out before this night's over that God doesn't love everybody. That may be a shocker, but that's in God's Word. That's in God's Word. And God is still God, and God is still fair, and God is still righteous to show mercy to whom He'll show mercy. But back to the idea of election being conditional on what man would do or think or say. That God just looked down through time and reacted to our actions. That's not what the Bible says, and we'll try to disprove that in multiple ways here over the next few minutes. All right. Romans chapter 11, verse 6. If God chose according to what man would do, then election is based on man's works and not God's grace. And there's Bible to back that up. The Bible's very clear, Romans 11 and 6, that you can't have it both ways. It's an impossible scenario to say something's by grace and works, the same something. Because the Bible says it like this, and thy word is truth, the Bible gets truth right. There's not two different kinds of truth, there's no alternative truth. There's a statement that'll be truth, and anything that's not truth is not truth. Well, here's God's truth about this. If it's of grace, it can't be works, Romans 11 and 6. Otherwise, grace isn't grace. You've defeated the whole definition of grace if you put some works in there. Because if it's of works, then God owes it to you, and grace is a free gift. If you work all week, the boss owes you a paycheck. And he can't say, I'm just giving this to you a free gift. No, you're not. I work for that. And you owe it to me. Well, You can't be given a free gift and owe somebody something at the same time. That's basically, it's just simple logic. If it's of grace, it can't be works. Otherwise, grace is not grace. If it is of works, it can't be grace. Otherwise, works is not works. It's one or the other. That's a fact from God's Word. That you can't claim both things for one thing. So, is it grace or is it man's works? Is it God's grace or is it man's works that brings election to pass? We've already read the verse. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children, to the praise of the glory of his grace. If it's grace, if it's his grace, if it's according to God's grace, if it praises God's grace, then it's not works. Remember the rule? Remember the Bible truth? You can't have it both ways. It's either or. It's either grace or it's works, but it can't be both. And God said it's grace. It's to the praise of his grace, so it's not to the praise of man's works. It's not what man does to convince God to do. It's what God does to change a man and cause a man, woman, child to be with God in glory forever. It's praise God. It's to the glory of his grace, not a reaction to what man would do in some shape, form, or fashion. So we've got that idea that it's one or the other, and then the Bible says it's grace. The Bible will go on and say it's not works also. But we'll get to that one here in a minute. Before we get to not works, let's do will. Romans chapter 9. The most detailed discussion in God's Word about election. And we want to get to Romans 9 before the night's over, Lord willing. Romans chapter 9, in the midst of that passage, that detailed discussion about election, we have this statement. It is not of him that willeth. It is not of him that wills it. It's not of man's will. It's not of free will. It's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth. That eliminates whatever's going on in the head of a man or in the feet of a man. What's going on in his head? All you got to do, you got to have this thought, you got to have this free will, you got to decide to do it. It's not of him that willeth. The Bible says that straightforward. The confusion about free will can be solved in this one verse right here. It's not of him that willeth. Now, I know that may be different to what you've heard, but what the Bible says is still what the Bible says. And what C.D. Cole said and J.D. Shane said in the early 1900s is what the Bible was saying. And this idea now that it's of free will, study some history and you'll find where that came from. It came straight out of Rome, if you want to know what I mean. And they've got dogmas that say it's man's free will. And all of a sudden, the Baptists are switching over to those Roman dogmas, and I'm not talking about the book of Romans, and going along with the free will idea. And that's where the error began, when the idea of unconditional election was the answer to that error, which had already occurred in the 5th century, remember, and occurred again in the 1500s, and now it's everywhere. It's not just an error that's fought, it's become what's believed to be truth. That it's man's will that makes the difference. And the Bible said it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth. Well, what is it then? It's of God that shows mercy. Election is according to the mercy of God and not the reaction to what a man would will or do with his life. Along those same thoughts, the same Romans chapter 9, we come along and we find this statement. Romans 9 and 11. For the children being not yet born, talking about twin brothers, Esau and Jacob, before the time of their birth, the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil. It wasn't according to their good or their evil. Matter of fact, Jacob was a pretty evil guy. He connived with his mama, stole from his brother, lied to his daddy, and blamed God for it. That's not too good a boy, is it? The children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, not of man's will, not of him that runneth, not of works, but of him that calleth. It's just God's call. God makes the call. Man doesn't. Straightforward talk. Not of works, before the time of their birth, not looking at which one and what which one would do what, not based on anything they would do, just according to God's call. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. That's Bible. The very next words, is there unrighteousness with God? What shall we say then? Is there an unrighteousness with God? That's what comes to our mind when we hear such a statement. That's because we think too highly of ourselves. That's because we don't understand total depravity. That's because we think we have some kind of righteousness that God would respect. That's because that we don't realize the gap between God and man. We don't understand how much mercy God has to show to send His Son for any of us. If He'd send His Son for one person, oh, what mercy that would be for that person. And He's done no wrong to any others that are rebels, fallen humanity, sinful to the core. Election does no harm to anyone. Election is God's mercy to save whom God chooses. All right, we're still on unconditional. Election is not because of good works. Election is unto good works. Now we're going to go through three or four statements here that give the order of things. Now election did not occur because God saw good works. Election happened so you'll end up doing good works. Election is God's choosing you and then coming to you and changing you where you'll become a follower of God to His praise and to His glory. And God gets all the glory for that because He does all of it. Election is not because of good works. Our text, Ephesians 2:10. For we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. We're new creatures when the born again happens to us. And God, we're God's workmanship. We're a work of God where He does the workings on us and makes us what we weren't before and we become new creatures. And all this is done unto good works, not because of good works, which God had before ordained before the world began. It's what God had planned before the world. That's election. And now He comes to us and does it for us. And then we're created unto good works. Election didn't happen because of good works. It's what leads us to good works. That's the cart before the horse, the way it's explained away. Here's the way the Bible says it. Election. It's not because we brought forth good fruit, it's so we will. Jesus said, you've not chosen me, but I've chosen you. You've not chosen me, but I've chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit according to my order of things, according to the way I ordained it, according to the way I preordained it, according to the way I predetermined things and chose you and came to you and changed you so you would bring forth good fruit. Not because I saw you did way back yonder and I decided, well, I went to you. It's of grace. And God comes to us in His grace, the ones He chooses, and gives us born again. And then at that point, He's chosen us and we do the good works. Listen to Psalm 65:4. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto you. It's not us approaching to God that gets us chosen. It's God choosing us and causing us to approach unto Him. That's the Bible. Again, we try to get it backwards, trying to explain away election, putting a condition behind it. God saw the ones that would approach unto Him, and that's the ones He chose. No, that's not the way it says it. It says that God chose us and then caused us to approach unto Him. That's the way it works. Give God all the glory. Salvation is to the glory of God from start to finish, all the way through. Election is not brought on by belief. Election is the starting foundation to belief. Acts 13:48. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Oh, it doesn't say there that you believe and then you get, God saw that and ordained you to. As many as God ordained to eternal life, they're the ones that'll believe. All the way through God's word, the sequence is the same. The order is the same, that God does the choosing and then God does the causing to come to God. That God does the choosing, then He makes the new creature unto good works. That God chooses you and then you go bring forth the good fruits when He comes to you. That God chooses you and causes you to approach unto Him. You know the question that we just went over? Here to me, it's a roundabout way of thinking, but think with me here a minute. You know, we talked about Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. And then we said the very next verse there was, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? And the answer to that, God forbid. God forbid you to think that or say that. That's outlawed by God to say that about God, that he's unrighteous for choosing people. Now, a little logic, a little thinking, a little reasoning. Think with me. If election is something you can just explain away and it really didn't, wasn't God doing something wrong to start with, then why is that question there? Why would the Holy Spirit anticipate that at that point we'd say, God, that's not fair? And we do tend to think that. I understand that. And I do too. Why would the question there, is there unrighteousness with God? Is God unrighteous in choosing people? If God had finagled it some way and did it as a response to people, well, nobody would, that's how they're thinking God is righteous in doing that. So whatever way God did it is a way that man would think would be unrighteous. Do you see what that's saying to us? In a roundabout way, that question proves that what it is, we'll think of it as being unrighteous, as fallen sinners, and not think of it as, oh, it's okay if you do it that way, God. Whatever way it really is in God's Word, it's a way that we wouldn't think would be okay. And that's the straightforward way of Jacob, have I loved and Esau have I hated. And we think that can't be fair, that can't be right. Surely God wouldn't do that. And so the Holy Spirit anticipates that and he said, God forbid you say that. God forbid you accusing God of being unrighteous. So whatever this election is, it is something that we'd be prone to call God unrighteous about. So if you're going to explain it away and make it some nice thing where all people would think, well, that's a nice God. God is a great God. God is a good God. God is a perfect God. But some ways he's past our finding out, and we don't think of him the way we ought to think of him some days. And that tendency that we have not to think of God as a good God is the question that's answered right there. In that question, we're told, don't you think that about God? In no way do you ever accuse God of unrighteousness. God is a very righteous God to send his Son for anybody, much less a vast host. And if he left out some, he's God. He's God. He can show mercy to whom he'll show mercy. Let's go to Romans chapter 9. Let's go to Romans chapter 9 and read this passage. The most in-depth place in God's Word where we find the idea of election taught. So we've got this essential need for election. If man will not come and man cannot come and man doesn't choose God, then God's got to be the one doing the choosing. So we have this explanation of God's choosing right here in Romans chapter 9. Let's start with verse 6. Not as though the word of God had taken none effect. Now the Jews are going to begin to think something with this. And he said, we're not throwing out the Old Testament. That's what that statement's making. We're not throwing out the Old Testament. I'm just going to explain some things from the Old Testament. And then the statement, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. That's two groups. They are not all Israel which are of Israel. Now, what does it mean to be of Israel? That means to be from the man Jacob that God changed his name to Israel. There were Israelites who were of Israel, from his lineage, came down through that man and his sons and his sons and his sons. So we've got this group who were natural speaking Israelites. Natural. In a natural realm, they were Israelites. They were God's chosen people as a natural nation. But we've got an idea here. They're not all Israel which are of Jacob. All those that are born of Jacob and can claim him for his father, they're not all Israel in another way the word's used. It's the same word, but you got to understand, Paul has explained this already in chapter 2, if we take time to go back. He speaks in chapter 2 about those who are circumcised with outward circumcision, and they're not Jews, but the ones God considers to be the Jews are the ones with the spiritual circumcision of the heart and not of the flesh. So Paul has already described these two kinds of Jews, spiritual Jews, God's people, and those who are just natural and not God's people. In an eternal sense, in a spiritual sense. So now here's his statement here. It's a profound statement. Every Jew alive is not a child of God. They are not all spiritual Israelites who are natural Israelites. Every person that comes into this world of Jacob, his descendant, is not a spiritual Israelite. So he starts off with this profound statement that all of God's children aren't God's children. Speaking of his natural nation and then his spiritual people. So he makes a distinction, just like sheep and non-sheep. Israelites and non-Israelites, spiritually speaking. They're not all Israel which are of Israel, so that's his starting point. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham, that's the children of Abraham. Neither because they are they the children of Abraham, are they all children. Well, there he used it again, he just seed and children, but same word, same thing. All the Abraham's children are not children. All natural Israelites are not spiritual Israelites. All of Abraham's descendants are not God's children. He's drawing lines here, showing them things in their patriarchs, in the generations before that they came from. He's showing them distinctions. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children? No. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children. All of Abraham's children aren't children. All Israelites aren't Israelites. But in Isaac shall thy children seed be called. How many were there? There were Ishmael and Isaac and some more. Isaac is who God calls the child, not Ishmael. You know what God told Abraham in Genesis 22? You take your son, your only son, Isaac, and offer up him on the altar. Why would God say that when Abraham had another son, Ishmael? Because they're not all children who are children. All your seed, Abraham, are not my children. You take your only son. Whew. Because they are the seed of Abraham. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, explaining it, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. Natural, spiritual. Children that are just children of men and children of God. Jews by nature and spiritual Jews. Abraham, all your children aren't children. It's all through here. It's saying it over and over. We can't help but get it if we'll read it. But the children of the promise are counted for the seed. The children of the promise, the covenant, the promise that I made, that's what makes a child. I promised Isaac to you. Yes, there was that promise. But thinking of this in the spiritual children realm of things, in heaven's realm, God made the promise, remember his covenant, that predetermined their destiny. The children of the promise, they're the ones counted as the children, the seed, the children. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. That's the son I promised. That's my son. That's the child I'm talking about. The other ones aren't children. And not only this, he goes to the next generation. If you don't get it with Isaac and Ishmael, then look at Jacob and Esau. Not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac. Isaac and Rebekah expecting twin boys. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, not according to what God saw that they would do, that the purpose of God according to election, God has purposes that he brings to pass, and this purpose is according to who he would choose, according to election, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, and it will. All God's works, he speaks and it's done. He purposes it and it comes to pass. The purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works. Not of works. Jacob didn't deserve it either. But of him that calleth, it's God's call. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. That word is hated. Because those God loves, they'll never be separated from him. And those God hates will see his wrath. And without the choosing of God and the blood of Jesus Christ and the born again that comes of the Holy Spirit, we all deserve that. It's not that God did an injustice to Esau. God showed great mercy to that sinful man, Jacob. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? How are we going to react to that statement? What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Is that unfair for God to do that? Does God, being God, have a right to do that? Would it have been okay if God had sent every person in humanity to hell for sins? It would have been. That's justice. That's what we deserve. That's the condemnation that we're due according to being sinners. We talked about the depravity last week, and the just recourse from God for depraved humanity is a burning hell separated from Him forever. It's not wrong for God to do that. Matter of fact, it's right for God to do that in His holiness, unless those sinners are made right by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what's coming to all of us. Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. The strongest way of saying, don't ask that question. Don't think that way. I forbid you from making that accusation against God. That's what the Holy Spirit tells us. For He saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. I want to tell you when God said that to Moses. I think this is significant. You know, Moses, God had said, I'm not going with you. And Moses said, God, if you don't go with us, I don't want to go. And God said, I'll send my angel with you. And Moses said to God, show me thy glory. Show me thy glory. This is the context. For God said, I'll be merciful to whom I'll be merciful. Moses said, show me thy glory. And God said, no man can see my glory and live. But then God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. And I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. And I'm going to hide you in the cleft of the rock, and I'm going to put my hand over you, and I'm going to pass by you, and I'll let you see my back parts. Because no man can see my face and live. Now, why did God let Moses see God's glory right there? You might think, and I might think, and my first thought would be, well, you know, Moses deserved that. He'd been a good boy. He'd been through a lot with that bunch of murmuring folks. And he had stood up for God before Pharaoh, and he'd been trudging along, and they'd been up there on that mountain all those 40 days without eating and drinking. Come down, and there they dancing before that calf naked, and they built him an idol already, and Moses got all tore up about that and took God's side and was even like an intercessor. And Moses had been doing a lot of good things, and you know what God didn't say to him? Moses, I've been watching you, and I'm going to let you see my glory because you deserve it. You know what God said to Moses? He said, I'm going to show you a little bit of my glory because I'm having mercy on you. I'll let you see my glory because of mercy and compassion, not because you deserve anything, Moses. If Moses can't get there by what he had deserved, who am I? To see a bit of God's glory requires God's mercy and compassion. I'll have mercy on whom I will and show my glory to whom I will. That's my right. I'm God. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, it's not of man's free will, nor of him that runneth, it's not of man's good works, but it is of God that showeth mercy. The bottom line to salvation, mercy, grace, to the praise of the glory of his grace. The idea that God could have mercy upon anybody that smells like dirty toilet paper to him and send his son to die for that one, for this one. It's mercy. We're supposed to love mercy, it says in God's word. Not retaliate in our minds against a merciful God who would choose to have mercy on some and not do a harm to anybody. Election harms nobody. There's just mercy shown to whom God chooses to. And he's God. Not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh. Now he's comparing two more. He's compared Ishmael, Isaac, Esau, Jacob, Pharaoh, Moses. What was the difference? God's choice. That's what the passage is talking about. That God chose. One man and not another man. The scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. How did God get glory with Moses? He had compassion and mercy on him and let him see some glory. Made him who he wasn't. Brought him to be his deliverer of his people. What about Pharaoh? God said, I'll harden him. I'll destroy him. That my wrath against sin might be known and my great power seen in all nations. I'll destroy a whole kingdom and I'll save a small group out of that kingdom. That's election. I'll show mercy to Moses. I'll harden Pharaoh. That's election. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? All right, if we're just a bunch of robots, it's all God's fault that we're sinners, and it's not God's fault that we're sinners. We did that all without God, and we continue to do it without God. It's not God that makes us sin. Don't say that about God. And it's not all right to become a sinner just because now you know about election, you're going to heaven anyway. That's not the right way to look at it either. Thou wilt say unto them, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Don't be talking about God like that. Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay? As if we're as useless as a pile of mud. The potter with the clay. And does the potter have the power over that lump of clay? Of the same lump of fallen humanity that sinned in Adam and became sinful in God's eyes, to make one vessel unto honor and another to dishonor. What if God willing to show his wrath? Here's the two groups, eternally speaking. God willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. And God isn't who fits us. We did that on our own. Adam fitted us to destruction, where we all deserve to be destroyed forever from God. What if God in his long suffering and patience just puts up with the wicked so that he can show his power someday in his wrath against them by destroying them eternally? That's the group. Next verse, the other group. And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy. These vessels are people. Speaking of things that potter would make and calling them vessels like it's bowls or something that away, but it's people. That the potter has the power over people. That of some people, he'll fit them, they're fitted for destruction according to their sin, and he's going to burn them up forever. And then there's others. That he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared, long time ago prepared, unto glory. Even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also the Gentiles. As he started out saying, not all spiritual Israel, natural Israelites are spiritual, he said, you know, there's lots of Gentiles that are spiritual Israelites too. As he announced in the book of Hosea, I'll call them beloved who were not thought of as beloved, and those my people who were not called my people. Election. It's to the praise of the glory of God's grace. It's as essential to salvation. There'll not be a one saved ever if God hadn't chosen particular people to save. We will not come. We cannot come. God's got to be the one to come. And he comes to those he chooses to come to with salvation. That's to his praise forever, our Heavenly Father. These are hard things to understand, and we don't claim to understand. But we want to give you glory. We want to find truths in your word. Preach the salvation that's your salvation. From start to finish, from before time began to after time is over, salvation is of the Lord all the way through. We praise you for that. Bless these who are come here today and give us understanding and help us to see these truths and magnify you because of them. Bless our church, bless those that have been mentioned and those we failed to mention and all that are crying unto you. Thank you again for these who've come out tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.